Good morning. We will not have music for our services this morning, so we'll go right into our Bible class. And I really am loud this morning. It sounds like we might even get a little feedback, is that right? But nevertheless, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to pursue truth for the advance in your perfect plan. It's our prayer that those things we do this morning will contribute to that objective. We're also mindful, Father, that all that we have for both life and godliness are provided to us through your matchless grace. And so, Father, we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We get things squared away before we begin this morning. I'm not doing well at all. And I think that it is a reaction to a medication. I also am hoarse from Shreveport. I have difficulty standing. So we will do this as long as I hold out. How about that? What I want to do is go back, since it's been a little bit since we met here. We had the big storm and the rain out last Sunday. And so it was the 11th since we had a Bible class. And I want to go back and just simply review what we've done in Acts chapter 19 so far. And I want to go beginning at verse 23 up to the point we left off. Acts 19:23, at that time there arose no small stir about the way. And you've learned about the way. It's the gospel of Christ and those who follow it. Acts 19:24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought a great deal of business to the craftsmen. Verse 25, he called together the members of the various trade unions in the city and said, men, you know that our prosperity comes from this business. And you see and hear that this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, not only in Ephesus, but in practically all of Asia, by saying that gods made of hands are not gods at all. There is danger not only that this business of ours will come to disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as nothing, and she whom all Asia and the world worship will suffer loss of her greatness. He's very concerned about his business. Artemis comes later. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of anger and shouted, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's their mantra, and that's what rallies the crowd. Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, The disciples would not let him. And we did a lot of research to determine the disciples from Prisca and Aquila. And they were people who hosted him in the city. Their home was a church. Paul also taught in the city at an academy. So he spent 2 years in the area teaching. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him a message and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" is the statement of a lie. And when you repeat a lie over and over, it does not make the lie any more truthful. In fact, it's a process of, let's call it, personal brainwashing, where you would shout the same kind of lie over and over in hopes of not only convincing others, but as well as yourself, that it is all true. And as a result of this goes on for 2 hours. This is a mob mentality. Mob mentality is a problem that is emerging in our country. The mobs are getting bigger and better organized. The mobs also are theological, and they are drifting off from the true enucleation of Scripture. I am very concerned about the fact that there are pastors in this country who have the truth, but have decided not to communicate it any longer. There has been a propagandistic approach that they have tied into, and as a result of that, they have chosen to be brainwashed theologically. And as a result of this, doctrine is going to erode, and ultimately there will be heresy, if there's not some already. And so whether you're functioning in your own personal life, or whether you're functioning in your spiritual life, there are the problems that are emerging in our society where the truth is not being correctly enucleated to those who are designed to hear it. And it is a dreadful circumstance we face in this country where those who are responsible for the ordering of the souls of the people have gone astray. It is true that in Jeremiah you find certain passages that indicate that the decline and ultimate fall of the client nation Israel can be pointed to the fact that the pastors, or the shepherds, as Jeremiah phrased it, that the shepherds had failed to do their duty. And who were the shepherds? The prophets and the priests. These are the ones in the dispensation of Israel who were given the responsibility of communicating truth to the people. And when the prophets issue false prophecies, and when the priests somehow deviate from the ritual plan of God that they were designed to manage and move into the worship of idols, then the people have no future whatsoever. And that future is clouded by the fact they buy the lie. And therefore, for 4 and then ultimately 5 occasions, client nation Israel suffered the cycles of discipline. I have incorporated within our study a review of the 5 cycles of discipline that will come up probably sometime during the week. But it is amazing to me that events that have occurred over the last several weeks bring into focus the first 3 cycles of discipline for client nation America. What you do here becomes more and more important. It's always been critical, but never more so than now. Our nation is in absolute decline. And I am not saying this to you in order to get your blood up. I'm saying this to you so that you can orient to the reality of the circumstance. It is important that you orient to truth under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. That too is a part of future studies. And therefore, when we read here, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and that it was shouted for over 2 hours, The communication of the lie, repeated long enough, will be bought by those who do not know how to identify it. You also have the brief evaluation that we made of how we know that that is a lie. How do you know this? Is it because you just have an inkling? Is it because it violates something you were told in your childhood? What is the source of the information in your soul that tells you that Artemis is not to be worshipped? And I would point to you to the scriptures. It is the only place. These people did not have it. Paul was in town communicating it. He was a man who was given the duty of communicating the truth verbally and ultimately in written form. And as a result of this, many in the city of Ephesus were responding to the truth and deviating and leaving Artemis and her worship. And as a result of that, it was affecting the economy of the city, especially that of the silversmiths. How is it that those few knew and were able to turn away from the worship of Artemis? And how is it you know that it's a lie? It is because you have studied the Word of God and you know better. And it all goes back in this particular situation to the mandates that are found in what are known as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 3, 4, and 5 have to do with you shall worship no other gods beyond me. You shall not make of yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. This is reiterated in the New Testament in Acts 17:29 as a good example. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of men. The art of men has to do with the second commandment. The thought of men has to do with the first. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, as you well know. The Sabbath is practiced by us on a daily basis in status quo spirituality. Therefore, we have the idolatrous mob in Ephesus shouting a lie. The mantra proclaims an idol to be the greatest god of all the gods. Therefore, if knowledge of the first and second commandments enables us to identify the lie with regard to mental and overt idolatry, then the other mandates and the principles and the doctrines that are found in the Bible likewise enable us to identify the lie regarding other subjects. That is why you gather here. That is why you enter into these boring Bible classes. You have to grind it out. It's something you have to do over the course of a lifetime. And once you get your soul organized, once you arrive at a point to where the Bible is one thing, not a conglomeration of different and varied subjects, that is where you have sophisticated problem solving. Right now I'm solving thirst. Cheers. Nice. I want to give you an example of the easily detectable lie of idolatry and how the rejection of it has become a difficult task for students in England. I'm sure it would be true for those here as well. The sorry tale of religious diversity in the classroom is the subject of this article by William J. Watkins. Now, this article appears in the current issue of Chronicles magazine. It appears on pages 7 and 8. By the way, it's entitled Britain's Fiery Furnace. I think you'll find this interesting, especially in the context that we're presently noting. He writes that last month, two brave British schoolboys were given detention because they refused to kneel down and pray to Allah during a religious education lesson. The boys attended classes at Al-Sajir High School near Stoke-on-Trent, situated approximately midway between Manchester and Birmingham. The local county council has a diversity curriculum that requires children to be educated in the beliefs of different faiths. According to the council, this diversity education is essential to understanding. There are certain courses that various schools on different levels offer that is called world religions, something of that nature. And you study it academically to see what varied religions think and believe. Gives you a little bit of an idea of what other cultures subscribe to and what the cultus is like. All cultures emerge from a religion. And so it's an instructional and beneficial study. To go into world religions and study what other people think is not a bad idea, as long as you're pretty solid in what you believe. And so the fellows next door, we could learn what they believe and not be corrupted by it because we know how to identify the lie. That's an example. So when you go into world religion course of some kind, be it in secondary education, or you do so in the collegiate level, you simply are studying it academically. And so the concept here of looking at what other cultures think and believe can't be argued with. What can be argued with is to force people to participate in the rituals that are involved in those varied and sundered religions. And under the guise of diversity, this has been infused into the curricula of Great Britain and has been accepted wholeheartedly by Alsager High School in northern England. I continue. As part of understanding Islam, the boys' religion education class was forced to don Muslim headgear and watch a film about Muslim worship. After the film ended, the teacher produced prayer mats from her closet and said, quote, "We are now going to pray to Allah." Children were then told to kneel on Muslim prayer mats and to recite a Muslim prayer. When the two boys, aged 11 and 12, refused to worship Allah, their teacher accused them of being disrespectful and ordered them to detention. Not satisfied that her authority over the children's education and spiritual life was reestablished, the teacher punished the remainder of the class by depriving them of the afternoon snack. By the way, that's the technique of a change agent. You penalize the innocent because of the actions of the guilty so that they would dare not even think of doing what the guilty has just performed. Get them to thinking along the concept of don't mess up or we will be penalized in some way. And so this is forcing home to these students the requirement of the curriculum, that regardless of your personal religious beliefs, you won't buck this system. Parents were rightly outraged. The grandfather of one child in the class described the forced worship as, quote, "absolutely disgusting. There's no other way of putting it," end quote. Karen Williams, whose child was also in the class, said, quote, "I am absolutely furious. My daughter was made to take a part in it, and I don't think it acceptable." Well, she wasn't made to do it. Two boys opted out. So she could have said, "No, I won't," had she had an inventory of ideas in her soul that said, "This is idolatry, and I won't do it." So she was not made to do it because two boys didn't. The boys' refusal to violate the first commandment and the parents' anger at the school are good signs. The children and their parents demonstrate that there are still a few Britons left who will resist the onslaught of multiculturalism. What is worrisome, however, is the vocabulary many parents are using to describe the teacher's actions. Rather than invoking their ancient rights as British subjects, the parents complain that the school violated the boys' human rights. Nary a word was said about the historic rights that made England and later Great Britain the envy of oppressed peoples of the globe. By the way, this whole business about human rights is a canard. It allows people to think that somehow their rights are going to be violated at some point in the future. And so these treaties are drawn up to ensure human rights. And when you get people that sit down around a table and try to decide what are human rights and how are we going to enforce them, ultimately everything becomes a human right and everybody gets to argue they're not getting them. Human rights really are developed through divine viewpoint. That's how people learn to behave. And they behave from an internal governor. They know how to go into society and they know how to behave and to treat other people. They know how to think under pressure. And when some group of men and possibly some ladies gather around a table and discuss what human rights are and infuse them into some kind of treaty and then say, this is the law and you may appeal to this whenever someone makes you feel bad or someone disrespects you or whatever, and we will take legal action against them. It means that people have no internal problem-solving devices and the government becomes God. And you'll see that in a minute. I'm not done with this article. Magna Carta, the English Bill of Rights, and centuries of customary law defined and secured British liberty. The fundamental rights of Englishmen, in the words of William Henry Drayton, are rights which no time, no contract, no climate can diminish. This great inheritance should be a source of British identity and the fortress from which Britons fight the Islamization of their country. Today, Britons look to the Human Rights Act of 1998, not the Magna Carta. The Human Rights Act of 1998, which incorporated the European Convention on Human Rights into British law. The Act made it unlawful for any public body to behave in a way that is incompatible with the Convention. Case law from Strasbourg, France, which is the seat of the Council of Europe. The European countries have come together into the European Economic Community and are trying to act like the United States under one central government. And that central government has its own capital, let's call it. But also Strasbourg, which I guess they consider to be centrally located. It's on the border almost between France and Germany. That it is the seat of the Council of Europe and the European Court of Human Rights, which is binding on British judges. Human rights, rather than the rights of Englishmen, has become law that modern Britons invoke when government officials overstep their authority. Do you know there was a great big debate in this country as to whether or not we should have had the Bill of Rights? It was determined that what if we list rights? Here we are men sitting around a table in Philadelphia. What if we enucleate certain rights but leave some out? What does that do down the road? Will these rights be violated that are not mentioned? And so there was an amendment put in that any rights not mentioned here belong to the people. The episode with the schoolboy shows that even in 2008, multiculturalists can push for a bridge too far. In Stoke-on-Trent, this bridge was mandatory worship of a false god. Fortunately, two plucky lads refused to violate the first commandment. Unfortunately, their parents are not using the incident to teach them about the rights of Englishmen. The parents' pathetic appeal to human rights, as defined by judges in Strasbourg, teaches British children nothing about their inheritance, nor does it equip them to resist other forms of multiculturalist tyranny. Now, the idolatrous lie was widely recognized by the inhabitants of first century Ephesus. The same blindness is in its ascendancy in 21st century England. The two boys out of that entire school took a stand for the Word of God. But you know what? They could never have taken that stand had they not known it. Had they not known it, and had they not subscribed to it. And not only that, had they not known it, had they not subscribed to it, and thirdly been willing to take a stand for it. Who is left among us who's willing to take a stand for the Word of God, even under governmental tyranny? I've mentioned this before, and I had to reference it down in Shreveport. We are mandated in Scripture to honor the King. There is a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 13 that we will note after a while. And it has to do with your obligations to the government and those who are in it. You're not to be a revolutionary. You're not to be an individual that is willing to go outside the law in order to right the wrongs that you personally perceive. That's being a vigilante. But there's also the concept that you are not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of a heavenly community. And as a citizen of a heavenly community, you are dedicated first and foremost to the God of this universe and His immutable Word. And therefore, whoever comes to you and seeks to impose upon you concepts that violate the absolute mandates of the Word of God that are inflexible, then you have to be willing to take a stand as these two boys did. The first and second commandments are inflexible. They are absolutes. And they are things that cannot deviate from a standard. There are no idols. You bow to no one but Jesus Christ. Not to Muhammad. Not to that moon god Allah. You don't bow to anything. Someone asked me about Asherah poles the other day. This is in essence equivalent to the American Indians' totem pole. They're idols. And you do rituals around them and you bow to them. You're involved in idolatry. And when Paul moved into Ephesus, I hope you will note that these people were going to the temple of Artemis. They were worshiping there. They bought her idols. They took the bric-a-brac home, and they no doubt bowed to her there. They did not know any better. How is it that so many left the temple of Artemis and came to Paul for instruction? What brought them there? It was the power of the truth of the Word of God, communicated by an apostle. They heard the truth, and they responded to it, and they were willing to stand up and move out of a temple. Is this gizmo working? You've got the temple over here. And this is where everybody accumulates. City of Ephesus and in all of Asia Minor. They would travel from miles around to come here and pay homage to Artemis in this temple. And then so many of them begin to flow out and come over and worship with Paul. And this is something that is considered to be the ultimate geographic location for those who worship this alleged woman. She is recognized throughout the world, said Demetrius. Now, what kind of courage does it take to leave the temple of a woman who's recognized as the ultimate God everywhere in the world, according to Demetrius, leave that and walk across town and sit under Paul for 2 years? They had to have the courage to do it. And they were bucking the system of the culture in which they functioned. And so ultimately, you may be asked to violate biblical standards that are absolutes and are inflexible. Now you can be flexible with those things that are non-essentials. But with the essentials, the Word of God requires you to be inflexible. For example, the first and second commandments, and these boys were inflexible. Why? Because they believed what they had been taught and they stood up for it. The day may arrive when you have to do that. And the government may be what is imposing these suggestions upon you. That was the case in England. In this place, correctly pronounced, Alsager High School. The north of England. The government imposed that, and they said no. Now, what was the penalty that they had to pay for standing up for truth? They had to go to detention. Now, I don't know what that does to a kid. Maybe it goes in his permanent record. I don't know. But they had to go to detention. And when you have to make a stand against the government, you have to understand you have to pay the price that they intend to impose. You have to pay that price. Are you willing to do that? They take you off to jail. They arrest you. They accuse you of being this, that, or the other thing. Take you to court and try you and accuse you of being guilty as charged. And you say, fine. Great. I shall not recant. That's what these two boys did, 11 and 12 years old. The idolatrous lie was widely unrecognized by the inhabitants of the first century Ephesians. And that same blindness is in its ascendancy in 21st century England. Now, at Ephesus' Grand Theater, Alexander never got a chance to speak. Now, he wants to separate himself from the Christians because they're always under heat here in the city of Ephesus. And the Jews are often lumped with them because both believe in an invisible God and reject the concept of idolatry. And so he's making motions with his hands, trying to get them to quiet down. Quit saying Artemis is the greatest woman that has ever lived and will give you all you need. Stop it so I can tell you what I need to say. And they wouldn't do it. They just kept shouting. So, at Ephesus' Grand Theater, Alexander never got a chance to speak. We don't know if he was given detention, but we can discern the mob's response to Alexander's request to address the crowd. Probably something like this. You worship the God of Israel, but great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they keep repeating the lie. You worship the God of Israel, but let me tell you something, buddy. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Greater than Yahweh Elohim that you worship. He's invisible. You don't even know if he's there. We got a statue. Now today the lie is being repeated with as much enthusiasm as it was that day in Ephesus, except the shouting in the theater is now disseminated by every form of media. I consider the media in this country, are just like these yokels standing around that theater chanting for 2 hours. They get their idea, whatever it is they want to sell, and they repeat it over and over and over and over for months on end to the point of nausea. And those without the ability to identify the lie ultimately believe it. It's a communist tactic. They used to have a tactic. Keep telling the lie over and over until suddenly it becomes true for everybody. Regardless, we in the United States may still appeal to the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. We are free exercising right now. Nobody's stopping us from free exercising. And if the day arrives, and by the way, I've been through this with you, the Establishment Clause, according to Supreme Court decisions, it has been determined that the Establishment Clause in certain circumstances trumps the Free Exercise Clause. So get used to that in your mind. Nevertheless, we can free exercise this morning. Now the day may come to where the Gestapo arrives at the door. Say, you can't free exercise this morning. And we're going to say, well, we are too. If we have to meet under that black walnut tree out there, we're going to free exercise. Can't do it. Shoot me now. Shoot me now. But we're going to have a get together right here, right now, and we're going to resolve this. And if you kill us, fine. We're not there yet. Look at you. You're sitting here in our fancy damn new church. And nobody said you couldn't come here. And on the other hand, nobody told you to come either. Freedom. Refusal of a U.S. citizen to bow to any religion's idol is not disrespectful to that belief system, but rather an appeal to the rights of Americans, specifically the constitutional right to free exercise of one's own personal religion. I think it's great that the Jehovah's Witnesses are next door. They're free exercising. I think it's great that that big old white sepulcher filled with dead men's bones down on I-64, I'm proud of it. How about you? They're free exercising. All of those covenant theologians are free exercising this morning. And that's a good thing. They get to, we get to. All God's children get to free exercise. And don't ever forget that. I have to keep repeating to you, think I'm nasty and mean and want everybody to come to this church. God help us. We'll just have 117 seats nailed to the floor. We have some strollers coming in, though. We're going to have strollers. About 35 strollers are coming in next week. And a stroller is a chair that's on wheels. So you can just be strolled around. We can stroll them over here, stroll them over there, stroll them through the gaps, and increase the capacity of up to about 180 people, they say. That day may come about 10 days from now when we have our dedication. We'll see how many we can jam in here. But the Doritos are threatening. I was down in Shreveport and Doritos were threatening to come up here. Now, when I say that, a lot of Doritos flood in here and they come into Bible class and they're going to be standing out in the yard listening to Little Squawk Box. But you know why it's that way? One of the reasons is because of government. It was a non-essential that we had to be flexible with. Now, you've noticed all the wheelchairs going up down the center aisle. The reason they're able to do that is because there's a mandated gap that goes down there, and it can't be one fraction of an inch closer. That got rid of a few chairs. The same thing's on the sides over here and in the back. Because you people panic when there's a fire, this inability to control your emotions during a fire and just calmly walk out the door. But because you all focus on going out that door back there, not this one convenient here, or that one there, or maybe through there out to the patio, but only that one, means we miss a whole row of seats back in the back there, because you're all going to congregate there. See this? Now, government said this, and where Michelle is sitting back there. There's a gap between her chair and Bobby's. There's a gap. And it has to be so wide. Okay? And when the man was sitting here putting the chairs in, I came here, was back in the back, and he called us over and he said there's not enough space between Michelle's chair and Bobby's chair. If we have a left-handed flop down. And Richard Hayes said, why? He says, it's got to be 48 inches. And he said, it's only 47 and a half. I'm not making this up. And so we pulled the left-hander off of there so it would fit. And Richard Hayes was here and he debated. He says, it's 48 inches down the center aisle, but it can be 36 going left and right. And that's better than 48. And Chris King pipes up and says, I can guarantee you this, that when that guy comes here to inspect this, if it's not 48 inches, you'll have to take the chair out of the floor. Well, see, these are non-essentials. You go by these codes, but I'm telling you, it's fine, but the codes cheated us out of a bunch of chairs. But we had to submit to that. It was the government doing their rightful duty. If you don't like it, take it up with the city commission. Go down there and do a parade. Demonstrate. Hold up your signs that says, we want more chairs. But until they change the code, this is what you got to do. But when they come and say you can't free exercise, that's a horse of another herd. Order is finally restored at the Great Theater when the mayor of the city arrived on the scene and reminded the mob of the rights of Ephesians granted by the laws of Rome. Rights of the Ephesians, the citizens, that were granted by the rights of Rome, the laws of Rome. Here's a quote, and I pulled this. It goes all the way back to 1965, a quote from the colonel during his study of the book of Acts. It was less than 86. Under the Roman Empire, Ephesus is a free city. The mayor is called the grammateus, the word translated in the King James Version, town clerk. Actually, he is the controller of the city, performing the functions of a mayor. Each free city had a different title for its mayor. For example, Thessalonica had a politarches. Athens's mayor was an archon. Rome became great not because of its great armies, but because Rome had the greatest sense of law in the ancient world, fulfilling the principle of divine institution number 4. It was the Roman Empire that enabled incipient Christianity to rapidly grow during that first century. You begin with the conclusion of the book of Revelation in circa 96, and at that very moment the Antonine Caesars arrived on the scenes. 5 Caesars that imposed upon the British Empire phenomenal freedom. Freedom of religion, let's call it free exercise. And Christianity had the freedom to expand, to grow, to evangelize, etc. There was pressure before that, as we note in Ephesus and in other places. But once the Antonines came to power, then there was this freedom to communicate the Word of God and its gospel. And therefore, we find Paul stating in Galatians that it was the fullness of time that Jesus Christ arrived on the scene in the incarnation. The omniscience of God knew in eternity past when all of the ducks would be in a row for the arrival of the Messiah. And it was what we call the first century. The mayor of Ephesus is not identified by name, but his presence is obviously respected by the mob, and they quiet down to give him a hearing. Acts 19:35-37. And when the mayor had silenced the people, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what person is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image that fell down from heaven?" Seems to be in that neck of the woods over there the idea that gods fall down as meteorites. The Kaaba in Mecca, there's this little building there, and inside there's this big black rock that they claim fell out of heaven. If so, it would be a meteorite. And at least once a year, you go down there and smooch the rock. And they feel somehow that this is associated with Allah. Same thing here. Nothing new under the sun. In fact, they're the ones that have copied the idea, because those that worshiped Artemis felt she fell down out of heaven. It was a meteorite, and it's a part of the worship process that goes on in the temple. Now, I don't know what happened to the meteorite. They may have it in some museum somewhere, or it may be lost for all times, thank God. But nevertheless, they had a meteorite that they worshiped, thinking it was Artemis. So, because these facts are indisputable. Now, if you're going to give a speech to people you want to calm down, you got to tell them what they want to hear. Alexander holds up his hands. Alexander's a Jew. They want to hear about him. Go sit down, buddy. When the mayor comes in, they do have enough respect for his position, the mayor. He is the honcho of the town. To when he holds up his hands, they quiet down. Now, how are you going to keep people who've been screaming bloody murder for 2 solid hours? How are you going to grasp their attention? Men of Ephesus, what person is there that doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image that fell down from heaven? Why does he start by saying that? Because for 2 solid hours, they've been screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's all they've said. They're hoarse like me by this time. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. And so he comes in, and there's a very definite need for him to calm this crowd down, as we'll see as we go along. But how are you going to get them to shut up and stay shut up? Tell them what they want to hear. And he's saying to them, "You're chanting the mantra, but who is it that doesn't know this? Everybody knows this." So because these facts are indisputable, you must keep quiet and not do anything reckless, like kill Paul and Alexander and Gaius and Aristarchus. Don't be killing anybody. "For you have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers," that would be a crime worthy of death, "or blasphemous of our goddess. He's associating himself with them. Don't forget, we all pay homage to sweet Artemis. It is obvious this man is a politician. The first thing he does is confirm the lie in order to comfort the crowd. Everybody knows Ephesus is the site of the temple of Artemis, and we are the ones who are the keepers of her image. We." He then certifies the lie with a comment, "These facts are indisputable." There's no arguing this. This reassurance enabled the mayor to lead the crowd back to reality, and it was Roman reality. It was imperative that this riot be quelled, since the men were about to violate Roman law. And that will get your attention. The mayor is the most important resident official in Ephesus, and thus held responsible for maintaining the peace. I've told you in the past, when we studied Pontius Pilate, that one thing he didn't need was a big uproar in Jerusalem, especially on a feast day. And he had to quiet this down. What does it take to get you to hush? We don't need Tiberius to know about this. What does it take to get you shut up? They said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Well, okay." These people here are in riot mode, and they will kill Paul if they can find him, and if not kill him, they can make him feel horrible by the bruises and cuts and gashes that will be on him. And that's going to violate Roman law. Why will it violate Roman law? They've done nothing. They're not temple robbers. They didn't blaspheme Artemis. And that's what you're accusing them of. And they've done this. Paul has not done this. The mob is familiar with the fact that if a riot were to occur and a Roman citizen murdered, namely Paul, without due recourse of law, it would bring the wrath of Rome down upon the city. Free city, mind you. They like that. A free city in SPQR, and they do a riot and they kill a Roman citizen in the process. In come the troops and they lose free status. Nobody wants that. In addition, those who perpetrated anything reckless, as warned by the mayor, would fall into Roman justice. It would not be a local matter. It would be a state matter. And Rome had a process. Now, the mayor was not aware of any crime committed by Paul or his associates. And as examples, he contends that they've not robbed the temple of Artemis nor blasphemed her. The temple of Artemis was a bank where people all over the Roman world deposited money. And the temple also lent money and received legacies and private donations. It owned revenue-producing property, including herds of deer. That's something that Town and Country could think of, revenue production. It was an asylum for debtors and for the helpless. Asylum for debtors. That's sort of what we got in our banks now, isn't it? The mayor then identifies himself with Artemis in order to calm the crowd by calling the idol our goddess. Our goddess. The reference puts him in agreement with them that if Artemis were blasphemed, he would be as upset as they. Oh, everybody knows Artemis of Ephesus. She is the great god Artemis. Nobody denies that. It is indisputable. And therefore, these men have not blasphemed our goddess. This helped him emphasize the point that the men had not robbed the temple. They'd done this. They've left it. Paul never went over there. It would have been blasphemous on the Christian side for him to have gone over there. He had not blasphemed Artemis. Therefore, to do anything to them was reckless in the sense that they would fall under Roman scrutiny. Roman scrutiny. And the following statements by the mayor introduce establishment common sense into the discussion and bring the mob back to reality. He continues in verse 38. So if, that's a first class condition, and here it is the assumption of reality for the sake of argument. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another there. That brings them back to Roman reality and establishment reality. A lesson that needs to be learned by radicals in this country. You got a complaint, go through the system. And that's really what change agents do and say that are organizing communities. I've just learned something, by the way, that Jesus Christ organized communities. He was very successful in Jerusalem. They just rallied right around him there. And he went up to his own home country in Galilee, very successful. People in Capernaum, they just bowed at his feet. Even Galilee, Nazareth up in Galilee, they all were fond of him too. Jesus Christ, it is an absolute truth that Jesus Christ organized those communities because they just came right to him. They rallied around him. They thought it was great, thought he was Messiah, never had a bad word to say. Listen to this. Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint, if you do, against any man. The courts are in session. And proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another there. There's a lot here. And what he has done is he's forced these people to reorient to the laws of divine establishment. We'll pick up at this point after we take a 20-minute break. It'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.